Take your Bibles and you can turn to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 10 this morning. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. What does it mean to be a Christian? If you had to choose only one characteristic, you're allowed to single out one single attribute, say this is what it means to be a Christian. What would that single attribute be that you would choose? Now, I should be fair. I'm not sure that there actually is a great one-sentence answer to that question. But I still want you to hold that thought in the back of your minds as we come to our text for today. Actually, we're going to look at two separate passages this morning. We're going to look at two separate individuals who are as far apart, I think, on the social spectrum as two men pretty much can be from one another. In fact, if you look at them, it seems to me that pretty much the only thing that these two men have in common is that they both come to Jesus for help. Individually, their stories are stories that's very well known to all of us. But I think there's something unique when you place their two stories side by side. The contrast between these two men show us something that you miss if you read their stories separately. Other Gospels, like Luke, for example, places these two incidents side by side in the Gospel of Luke, I think intentionally so. And I think if you look at these two stories that we'll look at this morning, you'll see something of the answer to that question of what it means to be a Christian. So try and hold on to that thought. In the first example is negatively shows us what it doesn't mean. We're going to see in the first example what it does not mean to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And the second one, we'll see what it does mean. First, we're going to see a deficient devotion, and then secondly, we're going to see a determined dependence. And that's going to be our two-point outline for this morning. Firstly, a deficient devotion, and then secondly, a determined dependence. And that's my shortest introduction in the last 2 years. We're going to jump right into the text and into our first point where we see the deficient devotion. We'll begin reading in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. So you can follow along as I read for us. We'll read from verse 17 down to verse 22. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." I think part of what makes the story of the rich young ruler so memorable to us is the almost shockingly unsatisfying way that the story ends. This is not a story with a happy conclusion. You have so much hope for this young man who comes before Jesus in this exchange, and then your hopes and your expectations are dashed to pieces as this young man turns away from Jesus and walks away, abandons Christ because of his unwillingness to be saved from his sin. The account begins as this young man who is most likely a ruler of the Jewish synagogue, so someone with a significant amount of standing in society. The account begins as this Jewish synagogue ruler runs up to Jesus and kneels down before him. Now, that doesn't seem as shocking maybe to us as we read this story, but you need to understand that men of means in first century Palestine didn't go running about. There's a very practical reason for that, right? They wore robes. They didn't have trousers, poor guys. But they wore robes, so you have to bend down, pull up your robe and then you go running. You know, you expose your hairy, pale, skinny legs as you're running. And it's just an undignified business, right? It's running is best left to slaves and servants. You need to get somewhere fast, you send your slave. Go stop that guy, right? You don't go running around. This is a ruler of the Jewish synagogue who comes running up to Jesus. But not just that, right? He bows down before Jesus. Like, men of social status did not go bowing down before basically anybody. Most certainly not some, you know, out in the country penniless preacher who happens to come through town. It just didn't happen. So it demonstrates a level of earnest sincerity that you shouldn't miss. Right? The way that this young man comes to Jesus is, it's filled with so much promise. His sincerity is clear if you contrast him to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, yet another Jewish ruler, right? He comes to Jesus much more in the way that you would expect. Under the cover of darkness, John 3 tells us, Nicodemus comes to Jesus to find out what's going on. That's not how the rich young ruler comes. He runs to Jesus, bows down before him in plain sight of everyone who's there. And Mark brings us immediately to the reason why this young man comes to Jesus. Verse 17 says that coming to Jesus, the man knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if someone comes up to me and says, "Isaac, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I'm going to shoot off a quick prayer of thanks to God for this amazing opportunity that fell into my lap and consider it easy pickings for the gospel, right? This is low-hanging fruit. I mean, how much better could it be set up for you? He comes with the right attitude, right? He comes with humility. This is a golden opportunity. This man comes with humility and sincerity. There's no indication that his status and his power and his wealth have influenced him unduly. There seems to be no arrogance, just this significant display of humility as he now kneels down before the feet of Jesus. Not only does he come with the right attitude, but he comes to the right person. Right? You can have good intentions all day long, but if you go to the wrong person, it's not going to help you at all. Not so with this young man. He goes to Jesus. He has the right attitude. He goes to the right person. Right? He'd heard enough about Jesus so that when Jesus comes past his area, he goes and he seeks him out. He runs, in fact, to him, kneels down before him, the right attitude, the right person. And thirdly, he seems to have the right question. He doesn't need to be convinced of eternal life. I don't know how often you just speak to people on the street. These days, I find that half the time the battle is just to convince someone that something's going to happen to them after they die. They think it's just going to cease to exist half the time, right? Not so with this young man. You don't have to convince him of eternal life. He believes in eternal life, and he understands that it's important to prepare for eternal life now. What must I do now to inherit eternal life? Low-hanging fruit. This is great. So when Jesus responds to him, like, your jaw drops. Jesus says to him, how's this for a response? Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. What? You can do better than that, surely, Jesus. I'm sure that's what people thought who stood there. His disciples. What are you doing, Jesus? Do you not see this is a rich, influential ruler in society who's wanting to know what you do? You say to him, why do you call me good? Now, we mustn't misunderstand what's happening here. It's not as if Jesus is confused about his identity. It's not like he doesn't know his God. It's not that this is a claim. Muslims will use this passage and many others to say that, look, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Obviously, Jesus doesn't think of himself as God. No, that's not the point. Jesus is trying to make a very specific point here with this response. The rich young ruler's fault isn't in calling Jesus good, right? That's not where he gets it wrong. The rich young ruler's fault is to call Jesus good teacher. Jesus is good, but he is good precisely because he is God implicit in calling Jesus good teacher is this idea that goodness is something that we can somehow achieve on a human level. You need to understand, this rich young ruler sees himself as a good man. And he's eager to make use of this good opportunity to come to this good teacher and ask him a good question. Is there any goodness still lacking in my religious efforts? Am I still missing out on anything? What we see in the answer that Jesus gives in the verses that follow is that no matter how sincerely you seek for it, eternal life is something that you can never earn through your own efforts. And when Jesus then finally begins to address the actual question that the young man asks, you know, after his detour about why do you call me good, Jesus lists for him the final six commandments of the Ten Commandments, right? That's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then 5. But it's basically, it's the final six of the Ten Commandments. The last one, if you know your Ten Commandments, you'll know the last one is actually do not covet, right? Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says do not defraud. I wonder if you've thought about why Jesus does that. Why does Jesus change the language from coveting to defrauding? I think he does it intentionally because the last six commandments all deal with a horizontal human relationship, right? This is the way we interact with each other, and all of these are things you can measure. You can look at behavior and you can see if someone is keeping or not keeping those commandments. Covetousness is a heart attitude, right? You can't see covetousness, but you can see when covetousness acts by defrauding others, right? So Jesus reframes this 10th commandment as defrauding instead of coveting so that he can place this rich young ruler in a position where he can look Jesus in the eye and say to him with absolute sincerity and integrity, teacher, I have kept these from my youth up. It's interesting. He wouldn't have been able to say he hadn't coveted. That wouldn't be possible. But he could say he has never defrauded anyone. He says from my youth up, he's probably referring to his 13th birthday, right? When Jewish boys go through bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the commandment, right? From that age onwards, Jewish men are now seen as personally responsible for obeying the law. So he's saying from that early age onward, he has kept the law. Now, obviously, his understanding of the law is deficient, right? He probably wasn't there on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus explained that the external requirements of the law are meant to point to an internal heart attitude. Surely he's looking at this only from an external perspective. But don't be too quick to dismiss the sincere comment of this young man to say, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Jesus doesn't call him a hypocrite. Notice how Jesus responds to him. Looking at him, verse 21, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. That word for looking there is an intensified form of the regular verb. This is almost like an awkward moment, a long look at someone, make eye contact, search them. And Jesus is searching, looking not just into the eyes, but into the very soul of this young man. And Mark tells us, as a result of that searching look, Jesus feels a love for this young man. He sees a level of sincerity there. The instructions that Jesus will now give to him flow from a heart of love. They are spoken with a sincerity that matches the sincerity of this young man. Try and live yourself into the situation. Right? This rich young ruler seems to have everything going for him. He is still young. He has means, right? He's got money. He has social standing. He has authority and influence in society. He has more than just that. He has integrity and upright behavior. Right? If you went to see a guidance counselor, the guidance counselor would say to his parents, he can do whatever he sets his heart upon. But unlike most of us, he seems to be living up to his potential. Right? He seems to be well on his way to achieving everything. In fact, if you take at face value, just look at what Jesus says to him. Like, one thing you lack. Can you say that about your religious efforts? That there's just one thing you lack? I can't. It's really interesting that Jesus doesn't actually tell him what the one thing is. I don't know if you noticed that. Jesus doesn't tell him, this is the one thing you lack. Instead, what Jesus does is he issues for him a series of instructions. First, he is to go and sell all he possesses. Nothing is to be kept back. And then once he's sold everything, he's supposed to take the money and give it to the poor. And then once he has divested himself of his every earthly possession, he is to go and follow Jesus. This invitation to follow Jesus isn't just a general, come be part of the crowd that walks with me as I go through Judea. It's a specific language that Mark uses here. It's the same language that Mark uses when Jesus spends the night in prayer before he would choose the disciples, and then he invites them to follow him. It's the same phraseology. This is an invitation to join the inner circle. Jesus is inviting him to become one of his disciples, to become a follower of him. And so his response is astonishing. Verse 22, but at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This word saddened here is a word that actually emphasizes the physical outward expression of sorrow. It's not so much the emotion as the expression of that emotion, right? So when someone is surprised, we might say he gasps, right? Gasping refers to what you do when you're surprised. That's not the actual, you understand what I'm saying? This is the same word here for sorrow, same idea. So that the people who stood there seeing this exchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler would have seen his face drop. They would have seen the grief expressed on him. The idea here is one of astonishment and even being appalled at what you discover. He hears Jesus. And even in his denial, we continue to see his integrity. Mark says this young man goes away grieving. He's not left unaffected by this exchange. But notice that he doesn't ask Jesus, is there some other way? Some great act of kindness I can do maybe? Something else other than sell all my possessions? He doesn't bargain with Jesus. He doesn't try anything else. He simply accepts that the price Jesus demands from him is one that he is not willing to pay. And so he turns around and he walks away. Now, I wonder if you've ever read this story and thought to yourself, I'm so glad that the Bible doesn't make this same request of every Christian. I'm so thankful that the Bible doesn't tell us that everyone who wants to follow Jesus needs to sell all of their possessions. You know, Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith and the selling of all of your earthly possessions, not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. It is the gift of God. Right? That's not how the verse goes, right? And we're all thankful for that, aren't we? But you need to remember that giving up everything they had in order to follow Jesus is precisely what the disciples did. Peter goes on to make that exact point in verse 28. He says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. That's what the disciples did. But not just the disciples. We looked at this in our membership class. Acts chapter 2, right? Verse 42 and onwards, it talks about how they had everything in common. You come to the end of Acts chapter 4, and it says that the people would sell their possessions, and they would give the money to the church to meet the needs of the saints. That's where we read the story about Barnabas, who sells his property and gives the money to the church. So this seems to have been the common practice of the early church. So as you read this story, as we look at the response of this rich young ruler, don't be too quick to let yourself off the hook. Allow his response to cause some reflection in your own heart. Take stock as you're confronted with the example of this rich young ruler. Like, although he lives in obedience to the external requirements of the law, his unwillingness to sell everything that he has exposes him for the lawbreaker that he is. Right? What's the first commandment? Shall have no other gods besides me. Right? Wealth and the security and the comfort that wealth brings had long since nudged Yahweh off the top spot in this rich young ruler's heart. And in his case, the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:24 proves to be tragically true. Right? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Then Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth. This man had made his choice. He simply was unwilling to exchange the riches of this life for the treasures of eternity. We need to confront the reality that following Christ demands everything from us. Right? Mark 8:34. What does Jesus say? If rich young rulers would come after me. No. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to lose his life, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Being a disciple of Jesus demands everything from us. It requires that we give up everything. There is no room for half measures when it comes to being a Christian. I mentioned earlier that Jesus never actually tells this rich young ruler what the one thing is that he lacks. I think the context, what comes before and after the story, helps fill in for us to have a pretty good idea of what Jesus had in mind. If you look in Mark 10, just before this exchange, just before this is the account where the children want to come to Jesus and the disciples keep them away from Jesus, right? And then Jesus brings them, he says, no, let them come to me, and he blesses them, and then he uses those kids as an object lesson for the disciples. He says in verse 15 of Mark 10, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not receive it at all. And then immediately following this exchange with the rich young ruler, we see how Jesus says basically that it's not just hard for rich people to go to heaven. It's impossible. The disciples are astounded by that statement from Jesus. They say, if rich people can't get into heaven, then who can be saved? The culminating thought to which everything builds comes for us in verse 27 of this text. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. You see, the rich young ruler wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. You know what the answer is to that question? Nothing. There is nothing that you can do that will earn you eternal life. Eternal life is something that you must receive, not earn. Eternal life is given to those who come with faith and a desperate understanding of their own inability to ever earn it for themselves. You have to understand your moral bankruptcy. The fact that if God doesn't give this gift to you, you will never have it. You can't earn it. You need a deliberate dependence on God, which is precisely the attitude that we see modeled for us in our next account with this blind beggar called Bartimaeus. That brings us to our second point, the deliberate dependence. If the story of the rich young ruler is one of the most disappointing stories in the Gospel of Mark, then the story of Bartimaeus is without question one of the most encouraging and uplifting stories in the Gospel of Mark. I want us to read that encounter. You can go just a little bit further in Mark 10. We'll read from verse 46 to the end of the chapter. We read the exchange between Jesus and Bartimaeus. Mark begins in verse 46 of Mark 10. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. The rich young ruler has perfect eyesight. There's nothing wrong with his vision. But he lacks spiritual perception. By contrast, Bartimaeus is blind. But his spiritual perception is remarkable. The second encounter takes place at Jericho. Jericho is about a day's walk away from Jerusalem. People would travel from the north, from Galilee. They would travel south towards Jerusalem, and your final stop would be at Jericho. You would spend your final night before you go to the city in Jericho, and then you would start early in the morning, and then you would walk a full day's walk uphill towards Jerusalem. It's a long, tiring walk, but you can do it in a day, which is precisely what Jesus and the disciples were doing. In just a few days, Jesus would be in Jerusalem at the Passover festival where he would die on a cross. Bartimaeus is blind. He can't work for himself. There's no way to earn a living in that time. Most people earned their survival through some kind of trade. He's blind. That limits him. So he's dependent on people to have mercy on him. But Bartimaeus is a pretty savvy beggar. So he positions himself at the gate of Jericho towards Jerusalem. Right? This is the biggest Jewish festival on the calendar, Passover. People are more likely to be generous when they're on their way to this big religious festival than any other time. So he's sitting by the gate on the road towards Jerusalem, and he is begging for help. And in verse 47, it tells us, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." This is one of the, you almost said one of the few times. This is one of the times, let me put it that way, where translating from Greek to English really helped me, because there's a lot of color that's lost in the English translation. I'm just going to give you one example. It says there, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene. That's a bad translation. Right? That's what most, I think, if not all English translations do that. But I was surprised when I saw that. Because, you know, if you want to stick to the Greek grammar, at the very least you have to say, when he heard that it is Jesus the Nazarene. Because the verb there is, not was. But that little phrase, "that," is used in Greek to introduce a quotation. We do the same thing. He said that, blah, 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 right? Or you can say, he said, colon, whatever the quotation is. Now, in Greek, you use the word "that," and the colon is the same word. That's what's used here. So this is almost certainly meant to be translated as the excited exclamation of someone in the crowd. "Look, it's Jesus the Nazarene." Right? So this story is carried by the dialogue. pay attention how the whole story almost is carried by the back and forth of conversation. It's meant to emphasize Bartimaeus' experience. He's blind. He can't see. He can only hear. And so the conversation carries this story to place us into the role of Bartimaeus, if you will. When he hears that exclamation, "It's Jesus, the Nazarene," he can't believe it. Like everyone else, he had heard countless stories about this miracle-working teacher from the north. Jesus had cleansed lepers. He had healed paralytics. He had set free the demon-possessed. But more importantly than any of that for Bartimaeus is the fact that Jesus had restored sight to the blind. Everyone, we read in the other Gospels, at this time, there's this uproar. Everyone is talking about Lazarus. Jesus, the story went, had come to the tomb of Lazarus, who had been buried for 4 days already, and dramatically called him forth from the dead. But besides all the miracles were the things that Jesus taught about the need for repentance and the coming kingdom. And everyone knew that John the Baptist had claimed to be the forerunner that was foretold by the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. And John had pointed to Jesus, the Nazarene, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The authority with which Jesus taught, the way that he could explain truth, the wonders he performed, the testimony of John the Baptist, all these things led to what was for Bartimaeus a very logical conclusion, but one that so few people seemed willing to make. Jesus, the Nazarene, is the Messiah. He is that promised son of David that Yahweh had promised to their King David so many generations before. And so before Bartimaeus even realizes what he's doing, he's shouting at the top of his lungs, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Remember back in verse 15 of Mark 10, the disciples had tried to keep the children from coming to Jesus. Now this time, the crowds are trying to keep Bartimaeus from coming to Jesus. The more they try to shut him up, the harder, the louder he shouts. Mark uses language very creatively to emphasize the tension of the moment. Many are trying to keep him quiet, but he just shouts all the more. He can't see. He's blind. Almost certainly that's why he hadn't gone to look for Jesus before, because how is he supposed to travel from Jericho to Galilee if he's blind? That's not going to happen. So now Jesus has come to him. But he's still blind, and Jesus is in this crowd of people. He can't go to him. He can't grab hold of him like so many others do in the Gospels. So his only hope is to shout as loud as he can so that somehow as Jesus walks past in the crowd, he will hear him and pay attention to him. Relief floods through him as hands clamp onto his elbows and pull him to his feet. "Take courage," they say. "He is calling you." Joy floods through him. He jumps up and casts aside the cloak that he had spread before him as he's begging for alms. That cloak was supposed to catch the coins. Now he tosses the cloak aside as he jumps up so that he can be led to Jesus. Firm fingers clamp on his arm, direct him until he stands before the Son of David. And when he gets there, the mercy and compassion of the Messiah shines brightly. Think about the scene. Here is Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows. Earlier, it says that he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. His disciples are bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he is quite literally going to go die on a cross to pay the price for the sins that we and all other redeemed people have committed. And on his way there, with thoughts as weighty as that upon his shoulders, on his way there, he stops so that he can help this one individual in need. The King of Heaven stops and stands ready to serve a blind beggar. Almost certainly, that little phrase, "have mercy on me," is what Bartimaeus would have used as he is begging for money. Right? The word mercy there is a word that speaks to the compassion and empathy that you are supposed to feel. This is a command. We're supposed to be merciful. Show mercy, show compassion, show empathy to those in need. "Have mercy on me" would be a very appropriate Old Testament Mosaic covenant way of asking for money. So I wonder if the people who stood within earshot gasped when Bartimaeus says to Jesus, when he asks him, not for money, but for sight. He calls him Rabboni. This is a heightened form of the Aramaic rabbi. It signals Bartimaeus' belief in the deity of Jesus as much as that phrase, "son of David," does. Rabboni is loosely equivalent to the Old Testament Adonai. It means something like "my master." Right? The rich young ruler calls him "good teacher." Bartimaeus calls him "my master." He understands exactly to whom it is that he has brought this request. And so we're not surprised when Jesus responds in verse 52, "Go, your faith has made you well." That expression "to go" isn't, Jesus isn't chasing him away, right? He's not saying "leave my presence." It's shorthand for "your request is granted," right? It's probably a shortened version of a very, very common Jewish expression, "go in peace," right? Shalom. That's probably what this is here. Jesus says to him, "Your faith has made you well." Literally in the Greek, "your faith has saved you." This is the Greek word sozo. It can be saved from affliction. It can be used that way. There is a normal Greek word to be healed from disease. That's not the word that gets used here. This is the word saved. Probably intentional in the Gospel of Mark. Mark uses this word sozo, saved, frequently. To give the idea of when someone seems to be saved spiritually as well as physically, right? When the restoration is spiritual as well as physical. I really love what one commentator says. One commentator beautifully says of this moment, "His mind saw the light before his eyes did." At our house, we have, I think, 4 of these storybooks, little children's storybooks with Bible stories that are illustrated with very colorful, beautiful pictures. The kids really like them for the beautiful illustrations in the book. And one of those books has the story of Bartimaeus. And in that story, the depiction, the picture where Bartimaeus' eyesight is restored is just this black page. The whole page is black with these 2 oval eye shapes. And so you're looking out through these eyes, and what you see is the smiling face of Jesus. And I think that's right. I'm sure that that's the first thing he saw, the smiling face of Jesus. And Jesus had released him with the word "go." And you need to understand that now for the first time in his life, Bartimaeus is free to go wherever he wants to. He's not dependent on anyone else. He can see. He has independence. And so now he can go the place where he most longs to go, the side of his Savior. He wants to go nowhere else as much as he wants to go with Jesus. So with eyesight restored, he sets on the road following Christ. Did you know that in the Gospel of Mark, this account, Bartimaeus, is the only recipient of a healing miracle to be named? Every other healing account in the Gospel of Mark, The person who was healed is not named. This is the only one. So why does Mark name Bartimaeus? Probably the most reasonable assumption is that he names him because everyone who reads the Gospel of Mark would recognize the name. They would know who Bartimaeus is as they read this gospel because he's well known in the early church. See, Bartimaeus began to follow Jesus on that day, and he never stopped. He would walk into Jerusalem, and with his newly restored eyes, he would see the crowds hail the Son of David as they lay palm branches on the road as Jesus enters in on the back of a donkey, right? Less than a week later, his eyes would supplement the sound of the angry crowd who shouts, "Crucify him." Almost certain that he would have been present at the crucifixion. On the way there, he would have seen the scarred back of his Savior struggling under the weight of that cross on which he would die on Golgotha. If he was there, he would never be able to unsee that moment when the first nail pierced the flesh of his deliverer. And all the horrifying details of Roman crucifixion that would follow. If he was present at the crucifixion, I hope he was present at the ascension. We don't know, but I wonder if he saw Jesus go up in the clouds. He probably would have been in the upper room to see the Holy Spirit descend like tongues of fire on those in the upper room, and he would have been able to see the crowds as as Peter preaches that first gospel sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. I wonder, did he squeeze his eyes shut and look away as they stoned Stephen? I don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that he never stopped following Jesus. What we do know is that Bartimaeus received the kingdom of heaven like a little child with humble dependence. What does it mean to be a Christian? Maybe you can't give me a one-sentence summary, but it's easy to spot it when you see it, isn't it? You see clearly what it means to be a Christian when we contrast this rich young ruler and Bartimaeus with each other. To be a Christian, at the very least, means that you love and delight in and follow the one who has set you free. And if you're here this morning and you don't love Jesus to the core of your being, then I need you to hear me clearly when I say to you that no amount of goodness, no amount of right things will ever be enough so that you will earn your way into heaven. It will not be. Only faith in Jesus, only humble dependence on him will give you righteousness. And if you would do that, if you would humble yourself before him, if you would call out to him like Bartimaeus does, this is all you need to do. Have mercy on me. If you would do that, then I can assure you that like Bartimaeus, one day when Jesus comes back, you'll get to open your newly restored eyes and you'll see the smiling face of your Savior. I can think of no better way to end this sermon than David's words. This is how David ends Psalm 17. David says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that your Son is beautiful to us. Thank you for salvation. We thank you for the riches of your grace that is made manifest to us in your Son. who on his way to Calvary where he would die, first stopped to show compassion and kindness to Bartimaeus. I praise you that that same compassion is richly poured out upon our lives. And I pray for any of this morning who don't love your son, that you would be gracious to them. I pray for mercy for them, Father. I pray that you would bring them to a point where they would call out to you on their own. That they would ask you to show them mercy. Pray that you would save them. Pray that they might rejoice in you and follow you until the day when your son comes back. Amen.